Our text is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 that we use to introduce our study. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Today we begin our fifth study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we are still dealing with introductory matters. One reason that we're dealing with the book of Ephesians and dealing with it as a series of studies rather than a series of sermons is because in the nature of preaching, usually, we do not deal with a lot of background information. And we want to be established when we study the Word of God that we know as thoroughly as possible the background of a given book, the circumstances under which it was written, and we need to digest the book as thoroughly as possible. And the one area of study more important than any other area of study for the child of God is the New Testament. The New Testament as the fullness and finality of divine revelation. We began our study with an analysis. And I gave you the notes, an analysis of the Ephesian epistle. Then beginning in our second study, we began to introduce the book of Ephesians to deal with the background and so forth. We have considered the authorship, the destination and the recipients, the history of Paul's dealings with the Ephesians and at the city of Ephesus. This is extremely important because this forms the background in the book of Acts for the Ephesian epistle, and it explains the major emphases of the apostle in this writing. Then in our last study, we noted Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and the prison epistles, of which there are four. We begin then our fifth study, still in the background, still introducing this epistle. I want to begin with the provenance, the occasion, and the purpose. And I have to explain the word provenance. In contemporary biblical literature, when they speak about the place of writing, where was this written from? Where was its origin? They're using the French word provenance, which derives from the Latin meaning origin. And we've accommodated ourselves to the contemporary. Not usually, but in this case. The students in our seminary are now dealing with this in our New Testament survey. Where was this written? What is the provenance of this given writing? And of course, this was written from Rome during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. I want to read now the closing two verses of the book of Acts. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. This implies that the Apostle Paul endured two Roman imprisonments, and they are diverse from one another, and we ought to note this. Paul, in his first imprisonment, was imprisoned as a Roman citizen, first at Caesarea and then at Rome. He was imprisoned as a Roman citizen, and he retained all of the privileges of Roman citizenship. That is why he had a tremendous amount of freedom, although he was incarcerated, until his case was heard by Caesar's court. He was there, and it was there that he wrote most of his prison epistles. The second imprisonment was not as a Roman citizen, but as a Christian. As a Christian in a time of persecution. The persecution under Nero lasted from 63 to 68 A.D. Most of the apostles were killed during that time, including the Apostle Paul. So the circumstances of his imprisonment, the freedom he had during this imprisonment, was quite different than his first imprisonment. And it was during his second imprisonment that we find 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus written. And you can see the tenor is entirely different. It's a time of persecution. Everything is greatly restricted. During Paul's incarceration at Caesarea, after his arrest, during this time, for about 2 years at Caesarea, Luke evidently did his research for his gospel. Luke had met with Paul during his missionary journeys and became his companion. If you are a student of Luke's gospel, the longest gospel, in fact, the longest book in the New Testament is the Gospel according to Luke. And the next longest book in the New Testament, but only a page shorter, is the book of Acts. So Luke wrote a quarter of the New Testament. And except for Paul's writings, he authored a greater part of the New Testament than any other writer. During Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea, Luke had access to the original disciples, most of them. He also had access to our Lord's family. And he did his research, and sometime during this time or at Rome, he wrote the Gospel according to Luke. And it was at the conclusion, probably, of Paul's first imprisonment that he gave to us the book of Acts. I want to deal with the occasion now. Paul is in prison. He is imprisoned as a Roman citizen, so he has certain privileges and freedoms as he is awaiting trial. In the book of Philippians, we see that Paul stands before the praetorium, not the barracks of the praetorian guard, but rather Caesar's court, comprised of Caesar, the head of the praetorian guard, and 22 Roman senators. This was the privilege of a Roman citizen, and he was able, as no one before or after him, to stand before the Supreme Court of the world and declare and answer the truth and claims of the gospel. He deals with this in Philippians chapter 1. Now, the occasion of the prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. Paul sent Tychicus and Onesimus to Asia Minor with the letters to the Colossians, the Ephesians, and Philemon, evidently at different times. They were his couriers. Philippians was taken to Philippi by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was an elder in the Philippian church. The Philippians sent an offering to the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment at Rome, and then they heard nothing. Epaphroditus was taken sick and almost died. Eventually he was restored to health, and Paul wrote to the Philippians, anticipating his soon release, and sent the letter back with Epaphroditus. I want to read from Colossians chapter 4. and also from Ephesians chapter 6. All my state, he writes the Colossians, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know of your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. The story of Onesimus is extremely interesting and edifying. He was a slave of Philemon. He ran away and absconded with some of Philemon's property and thought to lose himself in the great metropolis of Rome. While he was there, he providentially came into contact with the Apostle Paul and was converted. He was sent back as a brother to Philemon to assume once again being a slave or servant, but this time also as a brother in Christ. And we can read about that in the epistle to Philemon. I recall an incident when I was a student in Bible college. One of the students dropped out of school. He went to the largest city in the state. He returned home, disillusioned about Bible college and his call to preach. My theology professor, Dr. Peter Conley, went to that city to preach in a church and was involved in an automobile accident on the way home. Guess who he bumped into? That student. Of all of the cars on the highway, of the hundreds of thousands of people, who should have a fender bender but this student who ran into the professor, literally and figuratively, changed his life. And Dr. Conley related this to the students on his return back to the classroom. Interesting, is it not? Nothing happens by chance. And if all things are guided by God's divine providence, then they have a distinct character and quality to them. We cannot say this is minor and this is great. This is something big, this is rather small. Only God can evaluate the happenings of His providence. And so it was with Onesimus, who was converted and returned to Philemon as a loving brother. Now to Ephesians chapter 6, the closing verses. But that ye also know my affairs. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And then the subscript, to the Ephesians, written from Rome by Tychicus. Paul, you remember, had a severe and debilitating disease. It was evidently a disease of the eyes. It was evident in his first missionary trip, and it is mentioned in the epistle to the Thessalonians. How large a letter I write unto you with my own hand. Paul evidently had a disease of the eyes. He would sign the letters, give his signature in the letters, but they were usually written by an amanuensis. In the Expositor's Bible, a book of the 1900s, in fact, a series of books on the Bible in the 1900s. I believe it is Moule who writes on the Epistle to the Romans. And he pictures the Apostle Paul in the house of Gaius at Corinth. The time is 57-58 AD. Luke is there. Some of the other men are there. Tertius, the amanuensis, is there. And Paul is walking back and forth in the room with these men, dictating the epistle to the Romans. And then the author says, no doubt at this point, Tertius dips his pen and Paul pauses. And he divides the book of Romans in that way. It's vivid. And you picture, this must have been what actually occurred. And they are hearing for the first time the glory of the eternal redemptive purpose of God in the context of God's free and sovereign grace. What awesome times these must have been to the ones who were an amanuensis or just a hearer in the apostolic company as Paul dictated all of these glorious truths such as we have in the epistle before us. The purpose. The impersonal nature of the Ephesian epistle lends itself to different themes and different purposes. Some say the existence of strong occult practices at Ephesus. And we find two large sections given to divine power contrasted with demonic power. Problems between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And we find both together comprise the church in an institutional sense. The influence of early Gnostic tendencies. A need to stress unity and faith in the church. All of these have been suggested. Four elements seem significant as the purpose for writing this Ephesian epistle. First, in chapter 1, verses 15 into chapter 2, because we must omit the chapter division. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the English, both the subject and the verb are italicized. It's a sentence fragment and should be included in chapter 1. The Bible had no chapter divisions. It was written in paragraphs in the original language. Chapter divisions are a product of the 12th century medieval Christianity. Our verse divisions came in 1550 with the Stephanus text and were done in Paris. Chapter 1, verse 15, he prays for them and writes to them, having heard of their exemplary love and faith. And he gives this as the initial cause for writing this epistle to them. Again, the existence of strong occultism and demonic opposition. This called for a contrast between the reality of divine power to be realized in the Christian experience and contrast of demonic power. In our exposition of Ephesians chapter 1, we are going to, God willing, come to terms with some amazing statements of divine power that is to be realized in us. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the exercise of His divine power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies. I think as believers we see ourselves much of the time as the very epitome of weakness, but Paul does not. And his statements in Ephesians chapter 1, the latter part, are simply astounding in his prayer for them. We find Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verses 9 through 19, and chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, when we see divine power contrasted with demonic opposition. Yet again, being set aside from his evangelistic labors and missionary journeys, Paul is now able to set forth the truth, the glory, the mystery of the doctrine of salvation in all of its fullness and in its relationship to and manifestation through Christian experience. We find the greatest blend, if I may use that term, between God's eternal redemptive purpose and its expression now in Christian experience here in the Ephesian epistle. Again, Paul sets forth what has been termed a cosmic Christ. A cosmic Christ. Cosmos. The arrangement. The ordered universe. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in relation to creation, in relation to redemption, and in relation to the powers of heaven and earth, the present world and that which is to come. Jesus Christ is Lord over all without exception. And finally, he develops the doctrine of the church in its ideal or institutional sense, in sweeping terms, as foundational to any given assembly or gathered church. What he speaks of the church is theoretical, institutional, ideal. When he speaks of the church, and the church finds expression concretely in any local assembly. And his message for the church is very necessary in our day. In a day of a fragmented society, of a secularized society, of an immoral society, of a society that stands largely opposed to Christianity, we will touch on these points and develop them further, God willing, in the future. I want to make an observation now concerning the church. The doctrine of the church, as presented in this epistle, is both greatly significant and contemporary. The institution of the church promises a sense of community in a world of disunity, disharmony, fragmentation. The gospel reveals reconciliation with God. The church, reconciliation within the realm of fallen, sinful mankind as believers assemble together for worship and fellowship. Here we are, different races, different cultures, different social strata perhaps, and we all meet here as brothers and sisters in Christ. Only in a true scriptural New Testament church does this unity exist in a world of disunity and disharmony. Do you realize in the South, before the war between the states, I started to say the war of Northern aggression, which it was, do you realize at that time, in the early 1800s, most of the Baptist churches in the South had more black members than white members, and they all met together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and those Baptist churches sent out black missionaries throughout the Caribbean, and some back to Africa. And although we had the great upheaval in this country in the 1860s, none of this existed in the South among true churches. They were all brothers and sisters in Christ. There are books written concerning this. It would do you well to read and flee from the revisionists who have misrepresented Southern history, especially among the Baptists. Consider today that the unity God has ordained for believers is to find expression in the local assembly. How little that is thought of. Competition, opposition, politics in the local church, the ruling elite, the members on the fringe who don't amount to anything and are left out of the real moving of the church. None of this should exist. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And those in leadership are in leadership because of the gifts that others have observed. This is what God intended. Unity in this world manifests to the world in the local church in a world of disunity, disharmony, and disintegration in society. We move now to consider the key verses and the key phrase in this Ephesian epistle. The key verses are chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In the original language, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 form one sentence. It is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's all one thought. In the original language. Especially verses 9 and 10. I want to read Ephesians 1 verses 9 through 11. What we find is a Trinitarian statement in the opening statement sentence of Ephesians chapter 1. But it centers on the cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Gather together in one means to head up. It is a Greek word with 17 letters in it. It's a tremendous compound word. It means to head up all things together in, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We find the centricity of the lordship of Jesus Christ throughout this Ephesian epistle. The key phrase is in Christ. Not only do we have in Christ, but we have variations of it. In Him, in whom, in the Lord. And in this short epistle, this construction occurs 32 times. It is characteristic, the believer's union in Christ, the cosmos held together in Christ, God's eternal redemptive purpose expressed in Christ. I want to close our study this afternoon with an observation. I want to preface it with these remarks. It is current in evangelical theology today to state that Jesus Christ will be Lord during a future millennium. But He is not Lord now. Indeed, some strongly oppose the idea of what they call lordship salvation. Their argument is that we confuse the simplicity of faith. You take Jesus as your Savior. To say that you must take Him as Lord of your life confuses and dilutes the simplicity of faith. This, of course, has been inherited from the Pelagian philosophy of Charles Finney and those who are dispensational in theology. You take Jesus as your Savior. Later in some way you can subjectively take Him as your Lord. But you can be a Christian and live in the realm of spiritual death. I'm quoting from a theology book. Volume 7, Lewis Sperry Schaefer. It is not too much to say that a Christian can live his whole life in the realm of spiritual death. He is saved and safe in Christ, yet in the manner of his life he may prove to be either sarkikos or pneumatikos, carnal or spiritual. Let us look at the lordship of Jesus Christ? What is the teaching of Scripture concerning lordship salvation? Can I have Jesus as my Savior and deny His claims upon my life? Can I merely be a professing Christian? Can I have a blessed assurance of heaven and yet live a life that is not characteristic of the people of God? That's what's being preached today in most evangelical churches. It is a bare decisionism. It is faith without repentance. It is faith without a conversion experience. It is a theoretical faith that takes Jesus as Savior but denies Him as Lord. Let us let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Follow me, if you would. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The closing words of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has now been raised from the dead. He meets His disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There are five different words for power in the New Testament. In the original language, this means all right and authority. It is a self-claim to absolute lordship. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His lordship, who gives this great commission. There is no mistaking His claim as universal Lord. Look at verse 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It is characteristic of this pulpit to deal with the original language, hopefully never in a pedantic way or as a parade of learning. That's never the issue. You need to know the Word of God as thoroughly as possible. And when we have access to the original language, we see all of these glorious things which are oftentimes obscured in our English version, as good as it might be. The word "always" is not "always." The word "always" is literally now pasas tas hemeros. The word "hemera" is "day." All the days. "And lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. Amen." And you say, well, what is the significance here? Well, the significance is awesome. All the days. Not simply always, but all the days. The good days, the bad days, the days of trial, the days of conflict, the days of anxiety, the days of great spiritual victory. "Lo, I am with you all the days, unto the end of the age. Amen." How many of you have read about the death scene, the deathbed of David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa? None of you have, because nobody was there. They found him kneeling. He had fallen asleep and died praying. They found him at his cot in Africa there. And his Bible was open to this passage. And he had written in the margin of his Bible, "The word of a gentleman." God gave His word. "I am with you all the days, unto the end of the world. Amen." And he lived by that promise. It is a tremendous witness and testimony to the life and ministry of David Livingstone. Let us go on. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter is drawing his sermon to a conclusion on the day of Pentecost. He did not finish his sermon by saying, "We hope that you make a right decision and you make your decision for Jesus. You don't have to take him as Lord. Just nod your head. Just pray this prayer. Repeat this prayer and you will be saved. No need to repent. Just make Jesus your Savior. You do not have to take him as your Lord." Evidently, Peter was not an evangelical, except in a true biblical sense. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." If you have your Greek New Testament open, you can see the truth. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified." The emphasis is upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we find that throughout the New Testament. No, my friends, you cannot have him as Savior without having him as Lord. The two are inseparable. Let us continue on, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves," Paul tells the Corinthians, "but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake." We have here, Iesun Christon Kurion. There is no definite article there. This is called the restrictive use of the double accusative. I'm sorry, the predicate use of the double accusative. Jesus Christ as Lord. Apostolic preaching. The faith once for all delivered unto the saints declared emphatically the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, brings us to the very core of the issue. Our Lord died the death of a cross. Very emphatic in the original and anarthrous construction. He became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name." I mean the one above every name. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father." It is without contradiction that Jesus Christ was constituted Lord, the cosmic Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord in this world and in the world to come at His resurrection and ascension into heaven. If you've come to Him savingly, you've come to Him as Lord, and He is the Lord of your life. We cannot divide Him as Savior and as Lord. It is wholly and totally unscriptural to do so. And that passage in the first sentence of this epistle, verses 3 through 14, has as its core truth the centrality of the universal lordship of Jesus Christ, spatially in heaven and earth, and chronologically in this world and in the world to come. The universal lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a precursor to understanding the glory and the richness of this Ephesian epistle. The present lordship of Jesus Christ awaits its full manifestation on the day of judgment and of glory. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we enjoy and glory in the richness of divine truth, and might we rejoice always in the Lordship of Thy Son. Bless these studies. Teach us, O Lord God, and bring us to some degree of maturity in the faith and in service. Through Jesus, our Lord, the only Lord, we ask it. Amen.